God's word in Numbers 33 says, "These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel came out from Ramses and camped at Succoth, and they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is at the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went on a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elam. And at Elam there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. And they set out from Dophkah and camped at Elush. And they set out from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there is no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. And they set out from Rithmah and camped at Ramon Perez. And they set out from Ramon Perez and camped at Libna. And they set out from Limna and camped at Rissah. And they set out from Rizna and camped at Kehelathah. And they set out from Kehelathah and camped at Mount Shefer. And they came from Mount Shefer and camped at Haradah. And they set out from Haradah and camped at Machpelah. And they set out from Machpelah and camped at Tahath. And they set out from Tahath and camped at Terah. And they set out from Terah and camped at Mithkah. And they set out from Mithkah and camped at Hashmah. And they set out from Hashmana and camped at Mazareth. And they set out from Mazareth and camped at Bnei Yakan. And they set out from Bnei Yakan and camped at Hor Hagdagad. And they set out from Hor Hagdagad and camped at Jabatha. And they set out from Jabatha and camped at Abrona. And they set out from Abrona and camped at Ezion Geber. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up from Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. And they set out from Zalmona and kept at Punon. And they set up from Punon and camped at Obeth. And they set up from Obeth and camped at Ai Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set up from Aiim and camped at Dibon Gad. And they set up from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathim. And they set up from Almon Diblathim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they set up from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshemoth as far as Abel Shittim and the plains of Moab." Now, I don't often call for response in a sermon. You can always say amen if you like. But I do want you to give a response to these. What do these places represent? Jamestown, Plymouth Rock, Boston, Philadelphia, Valley Forge, Washington. There you go. American founding places, strongholds. All right, maybe I thought these were going to be easier. We'll try another set. Sumter, Bull Run, Antietam, Chancellorsville, Vicksburg. Okay, Civil War battles. All right, this one's going to be harder. We'll see who can get this one. Laurel Hill, Wheel, Byrd, Parhaven, Ash, Harvey, Greenville, Ashby, Glendora, Taft, and Seymour. All right, so those names to some of you are familiar from history, maybe. Okay, I think I heard of Chancellorsville once. Valley Forge, yeah, that was sometime. Or streets of where I grew up, You don't know, those are weird places. Yeah, they were. But nonetheless, the point is, for the name of the place, for many people, might mean nothing. If you go ask someone in the middle of Kazakhstan about Chancellorsville, they're going to look at you and say, what? But for us, it's an important battle in our Civil War. Or the 10 streets in which I've lived on in my lifetime, they're not just places that have asphalt with lines. Those bring back memories. Some wonderful memories of my childhood. Some memories I wish I could forget. But the names, the point is, are anything but meaningless. You know, we just read through a list of 42 names of places, and I'm sure most of you didn't have your heart stirred with joy. You may have been thinking, what in the world are we going to do next? But for the people of Israel, as they sit on the cusp of entering the Promised Land, these were not just boring names. These were reminders of God's faithfulness to them. As we look at that, and then we'll look at some other verses this morning, we're going to see that Moses is trying to root them in God's protection and love for them. He's then going to turn and remind them of God's mission for them as they enter the land. And then lastly, he's going to remind them of the promised gift that God is going to give them when they enter the land. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see three things. The verses we read are about remembering the past. We'll next read verses 50 through 56 when we get there, and that's all about remove the sin. And then the first 12 verses of chapter 34, rejoice in God's gift. You can see that outline on the bulletin or the sheet if you find those helpful. But what we read is Moses' travel summary, and he began it with Israel's redemption from slavery after the Passover. You know, in God's salvation of Israel is the essential starting place for Israel and us to remember the history. The starting place for Israel was not their faithfulness to God and then God rewarding them because they'd been so faithful in Egypt. Rather, Joshua, when he is ending his life and calling Israel to live faithful, he says this, Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. The Israelites, while they were in Egypt, were worshiping the same gods. And yet God redeemed Israel even in the midst of their sin. While what Israel deserved was God's immediate judgment for their idolatry, God graciously redeemed them. You know, God's redemption was completely due to his grace, his undeserved favor. God's grace was, is, and always will be the starting point of any person relating with God. The opposite of grace is deserved favor, and due to our sin and rebellion against God, the only thing we deserve is his judgment. That God would save anyone is totally and completely due to his grace. Thus, no one can boast or proudly think they've earned God's kindness and favor. Rather, God in his grace has reached down and saved us. It's while we were his enemies that he sent his son to die for us. And it's while Israel was in rebellion that he redeemed them out of Egypt. Yet these verses remind us the judgment not only fell on those who didn't put their trust in the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, but also reminds us that judgment fell on Egypt's gods. Egypt's might, their power, made redemption from slavery for Israel look impossible. But God showed power not only over the Pharaoh, but also over all of the Egyptian gods. Through the plagues, God showed that he was greater than the sun god, over the river god, and all these things that they thought were gods. And those gods couldn't protect them. They couldn't even protect the Egyptian lives. And God showed his power over them. Thus, Israel could march out of Egypt with confidence, with joy, with hope, for God is omnipotent. He is greater. He's more powerful than any god. And so this travel summary begins with these two essential truths. First, Israel, you're redeemed not because of your earning it, but you're redeemed because of God's gracious love. And second, the second thing is that you are redeemed because God is more powerful than anything else. Egypt was the most mighty nation, Their God seemed invincible, and yet God ruled over them. And those twin facts, God's gracious love and God's omnipotent power, must be the bedrock of our lives too. You know, knowing God doesn't remove trials. But when you have declining health, tight finances, relational distress, we can have confidence. We can have hope. We can even have joy because we know a God who graciously loves us and is more powerful than anything we're going through. You know, his power is so great that it could take his son dying and rising again. His love is so great that we know it sent his son to the cross. So how much more can we rightly ask than Israel, if he did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us, how will he not also with him, give us all things? Well, God's wise plan did not just redeem Israel and then apparate and they showed up at the promised land. Rather, God led them through 41 other locations, places, and situations in which God both provided and put them to the test. You know, similarly, when we're saved, we don't receive God's salvation and boom, we're in heaven. Rather, God in his grace led them, just as he leads us, through various locations and points on the way to the true promised land. And while some of these locations that we read here in Numbers have incredibly amazing events at them, Moses just kind of rattles them off with little comment. Now, we could make many comments about these, and don't worry, we're not going through each one, but we'll briefly recollect four locations. And as we do so, let me broadly note some things. Let's see here. You're going to have to remind me, Keith, how to get the red pointer.
Is it on the side?
Yeah, it's on. How do you get the laser?
The bottom.
And with the red button.
I'm not great with technology.
It should be that red button.
Okay. Okay. Let's see, pointer somewhere. All right. Well, we'll just imagine that I'm good at technology. So this will be a good faith test. So here we have a map that shows roughly. I'll walk over to it. That'll make it easier. Israel's journey is over here, way down here. We got Egypt, and they come up, and then they go across, and then they come back down and back around. And as you read the passage, you could see how all of these line up. However, as you go and you line these up, and as we're going to read later of Israel's area of the land they get, there's some challenges with these names. Let me just kind of briefly touch on why that is. You know, first, one of the challenges is that over time, the names of places change. And as people who now have a border called the Gulf of America, we should know that that happens. It's a real event that over time, the names of places change. Is it Constantinople or Istanbul? Mumbai or Bombay? Is it St. Petersburg or Leningrad? And of course, those are all the same places, but with different names. And imagine someone 2,000 years from now going and looking at was this the Gulf of Mexico or America? They're going to be talking about the same place, but a different name. And so as we look back and we go to Israel today and we see a place, well, was this the one in the Bible or has it changed? Well, second, a name of any town survives only if people continue to live there. And yet if people stop living there, or if it's just a creek or someplace where Israel stopped, then it's going to be hard to put that location on a map. Third, sometimes towns are not just renamed, but they move to a new place. If you know the book of Judges, you'll know in chapter 1 it says, "And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us the way into the city, and we'll deal kindly with you.' And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called his name Luz." So there was a city named Luz. It was defeated and destroyed, renamed. Well, a guy goes and he builds the exact same name of a city somewhere else. So later people, as they go back, well, was this Luz or this Luz? Well, they were both Luz. And if you know much about Texas geography and cities, you'll know that in Texas you can visit Paris, Dublin, London, Florence, Vienna, Berlin, and Moscow. Same names, and quite an interesting trip, but if you told your fiancé or spouse that you were going to all those places and you stayed in Texas, they might be a little disappointed. All this to say, when we have these travel itineraries, or you look at a map with the borders of Israel, we are roughly sure, but we don't stake our entire faith that this is the exact location where this place occurred. Broadly speaking, it is true, but we don't know exactly each place. But that's not a big deal, because it's not the geographic location. Rather, the point is God is overseeing, guiding, and protecting us and Israel wherever we are. We see that even with the first place we're going to mention here, and that's the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea is long, and there's some debate, where did the Israelites cross the Red Sea? And some of that debate is stirred up by people who just don't believe that someone could cross a sea. You may have heard of the young girl in Sunday school who, upon hearing of God leading Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground, said, "Praise the Lord. What an amazing God. He could send all the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground." Well, her teacher replied, "Well, you don't really understand. It was a portion attached to the Red Sea that had a low tide, and a wind blew through it, and the whole Israelite nation passed through in about 6 inches of water." To which the little girl said, "That's amazing. Praise the Lord. He drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water." You can try to explain it away. And where they precisely crossed, I don't know. But they did cross it. And either way you go, God did something amazing. You can't explain away God's amazing protection of Israel. And the point is, if Israel and us would keep this in mind, when we go to the next location for Israel, the promised land, they can have confidence that they can defeat any army or giant. As we're looking through this list here in Numbers 33, the second major location I want to point out is in verse 15. It says in verse 15 that they came to Sinai. Now, when they were at Sinai, they were there for 11 months. They showed up in Exodus 19:1, and they don't leave till Numbers 10:10. Well, why were they in Sinai so long? It's because Israel serves a holy God, and they must know how to have holy lives. Thus, right after Exodus 19 is the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The rest of Exodus gives laws of how Israel's to relate to a holy God, and chapters 25 through 40 explain how they're to build the tabernacle, because God wants to dwell with men. And then in Leviticus, God explained how to bring sacrifices to the tabernacle, how the Levitical priests should act, and other functions of staying holy. And then that flowed into what we've been studying for a few months, and that is Numbers and Israel moving towards the promised land. The third major location is noted in verse 36, and that is Kadesh. You may remember, Kadesh is where the 12 spies went to investigate the land. And due to their lack of trust, God punished them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, that leads to the fourth and last major location given in verse 49, the plains of Moab. You may remember there that Israel was protected by something they weren't even aware of. Moab had hired Balaam to come curse them. And yet God four times turned Balaam's curses into blessings. Even though Israel was not even aware of it, God was protecting them. And like Israel, there are countless dangers and harms in our life that we're not even aware of. And yet God in his love is keeping us safe from them. Now obviously our whistle-stop tour here left out many major locations, and even little ones, and every single one to the people of Israel was a testimony to God's faithfulness. Thus, while as we read this list, and many of us think, that's really boring, these names and locations were not boring at all to Israel. They recalled God's provision, and they gave them hope, courage, and joy as they entered the land. If God could redeem us from Egypt, If he loved us and cared for us enough to give us his good law, to come and dwell with us, to keep us alive 40 years in the wilderness, then what's going to be taking the promised land? And yet remembering these places also served as a dire warning for the many times Israel was punished for not trusting God's good law and word. Here we see both this positive hope in God and also negative don't sin function of these remembrances in Psalm 78, 4 through 8. If you read Psalm 78, it's a beautiful psalm recounting all of Israel's journeys and talking about God's faithfulness. And Psalm 78 and 4 through 8 says this, "We will not hide them, these stories, from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach our children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." These verses are telling us it's not just for us to remember these things. We then need to pass them on to our children, and then so they can pass them on to their children. Why? One, so they'll hope in God, and two, so they'll be warned of the danger of turning from God. And as Israel could be assured of God getting them to the promised land, so can we. We hear these three amazing sets of verses. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." Romans 8:38-39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or Jude wraps up his letter 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." So our final destination is just as secure as Israel's was. And by faith in God, we'll enter that promised land. Yet, what do we do from now until entering that land? Well, we're shown in the next six verses. Look down at Numbers 33, and we're going to read verse 50 through 56. There in Numbers 33, beginning in verse 50, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and settle in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So here we have the last major section of Numbers. Five times, it's going to start with, "The Lord spoke to Moses." If you have your Bible, we can see these, Numbers 33, 50. "The Lord spoke to Moses," or chapter 34, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses," or chapter 33, verse 16. "The Lord spoke to Moses," or chapter 35, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses," or chapter 35, verse 9. "And the Lord spoke to Moses." And then lastly, chapter 30, verse 6, this is what the Lord commands. So we're coming near the end of the book, and God's giving all these final commands. And God's first command of these final six is that Israel should drive out the inhabitants of the land and destroy all of the gods, idols, and places of false worship. Once Israel removes the nations and the idols, they shall possess the land that God gives them. And then he reiterates how they should distribute the land by lots and that they'll get a portion based on their size. And then he warns them, if they don't drive out the people of the land, they'll be like a barb in their eye or a thorn in their side. A few years ago, Mary was at our house for lunch, and some dust in my eye became unbearable. I'd been, the day before, using some tool that created a lot of sawdust, and for whatever reason, it got progressively worse until even though she was there, all I could do was lie on the couch with my eyes closed. Until the next day, when a doctor went and pulled that little speck out, I basically couldn't do anything. And God is saying that temptations to sin may appear like a little speck of dust. It might float in your eye, no big deal, and yet it can debilitate you. It can keep you from doing anything. So when we look at our temptations to sin, we can't go, just a little temptation. It's no big deal. It's nothing that's going to harm me. Rather, it will derail your life. In fact, if Israel's not just tempted, if they give in to the sins that the nations do, verse 56 says, "And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Now, verses like this lead to many modern people being angry and many Christians being confused. The problem stems from a misunderstanding and thinking this is ethnic cleansing or racial genocide or some term like that that people throw around. Yet if you read passages like this in their context, you'll see that the issue is not about ethnicity, it's not about race, it's not about genocide. What God demands be killed is sin. And we see that even here, for God promises to do the very thing to Israel that they're to do to the nations if Israel falls into their sins. You know, the Israelites were sinners just like all of the Canaanites. Yet, and God, in his wisdom, had determined that Israel would be the means of bringing punishment on these Canaanite nations for their sins. Sin that was so horrible that Leviticus 18 says the land wanted to vomit the nations out. Sins like offering their children in sacrifices to gods. You know, if the dirt of the ground is crying out, "This is so horrible, we want to vomit you out," how much more is the holy God of the universe horrified and angered at their sin? And if God chooses to have Israel breathe the means of bringing judgment for that sin, then as being God, that's his prerogative. We may not like that, just like many of us don't like the idea that one day we'll have to face God's judgment. Yet not liking reality and needing to accept reality are different issues. I don't like that I can turn the wrong way and I'm out for a week. But it's reality. I don't like that I can't eat all the food that I want and stay the shape I want. But it's reality. And I know that for many, this talk of judgment and sin are rather uninspiring and frankly unenjoyable. Perhaps even for you, the last thing you wanted to hear this morning is about a God who judges sin and declares that the punishment for sin is death. You know, in the trials of your life, you'd hope for a sermon that was more positive, more upbeat, gave you more hope and confidence for the slog that you're going to have to face again this week. Now, I do hope you leave with hope and confidence in God, but I'm convinced for that to be true hope and confidence, we have to face our sin in the face. Trying to find hope and confidence without our dealing with our sin is like trying to enjoy good health on the other side of chemo without radiation, cancer without radiation or chemo. You know, I wish the cancer patient could be healed, but sadly they have to go through the difficult process to get there, to enjoy that good health. C.S. Lewis explains this well by writing, Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and do not feel they need any forgiveness. All I'm trying to do is to ask people to face the facts, to understand the terrifying facts. Of course, I quite agree that Christianity is, in the long run, a thing of unspeakable comfort. But if it does not begin, it does not begin with comfort. It begins in dismay. And it is no use at all trying to get on to that comfort without first going through dismay. In religion, as in war and in everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot have by looking for it. If you look for the truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you'll get neither comfort or truth, only wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. And yet you might be thinking, okay, well, that's all well and good, but we just said in the section before, he who began a good work in me is going to bring it to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. Then nothing's going to separate me from Christ's love. So, praise God. The pilot's going to get me home. Now, on the one hand, that is very, very true. And due to Jesus, there is now no condemnation for us. Yet on the other hand, that misses that since Christ saved us from the penalty of our sin, death, we should make every effort to remove the presence of sin from our life. In fact, the New Testament makes clear that the desire and effort we give to removing the presence of sin is one of the indicators of whether we genuinely and savingly know Jesus removing sin's penalty. To see this, let's look at two verses. First, flip to Romans chapter 8. Keep your hand in Numbers. Flip to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. This is the same chapter in which we learned of God's amazing love for us in Christ that will never be taken away from us. And yet it also says, same chapter, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're secure, but we by the Spirit must be putting sin to death. Or flip over a few books to the right to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the same wonderful letter in which we're told that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Yet he later adds, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, yes, we're secure, but because of our security, because God's working in us, we're called to then work. You know, Israel's and our ultimate salvation and ours is up to God, and it was, is, and always will be that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Yet we must respond to that grace, and there should be evidence of that response. There's a holy war that has been secured for us by Christ, but of which we still must engage. You know, there's a holy synergism, for it's by the Spirit that you put sin to death. Not just God the Holy Spirit working, not just you working, rather us working because God is working in and through us. And friends, you're in spiritual danger if you live like the world or love your sin and won't turn from it. Sure, you may have said a prayer. You may have walked an aisle. You may have even been an active part of a church, a Bible study, or done very many good spiritual activities. Yet we're still called to be putting sin to death. And if we don't, it might be evidence that we never truly trusted Christ in the first place. You know, Israel should remember that God will give them the land, but they still must strap on the armor and go into battle. Likewise, our salvation is secure in Christ, but we still must strap on the armor of God and go into the battle against sin. We can't be lax or unconcerned. And that's why earlier, when 1 Corinthians 10 was read, it used the exact same stories and numbers and gave a warning. You who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Or as Hebrews says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, that leads to our last section in Numbers, the last part, verses 1 through 12 of Numbers 34. And that is that we need to recognize God's good gift. So the second of these last six commands of God to Moses are that when they enter the land, they need to recognize their boundaries. So here is the map again. And on the southern border, they start down here in Kadesh and go up the Brook of Egypt. That's their southern border. On the west is the Mediterranean Sea. You see way up there at the top, Mount Hor goes across. And then it curves down and basically gets the water, gets the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And that will be their border. You may see this on the right. That light brown is the land that Gad and Reuben, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh, asked for that we looked at last week. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to read these verses. It would be good if you did. But like the travel itinerary, most of us are probably not going to memorize these places. You're probably not going to print them on a t-shirt. You're not going to say, when someone asks you, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? Oh, I love those border boundaries in Numbers 34. Man, really stir my heart. Yet, don't confuse the specifics of each name, town, river. Don't confuse the specifics of not mattering to us and miss the big picture of what this all means. The specifics are showing God's desire to give good gifts to his children, gifts that they and we can have by faith in him. You know, tragically, if you look at that map, and you then went through all of Israel's history and put all the places they have, they never controlled all of the land. In Solomon's time, they got close, but still the Philistines held out in the southwest and some nations in the northeast. In other time, they were never able to get the land because they never fully trusted God and removed all of the nations. As well, these gifts are pointing past the actual land to what the land signified, being with God. You know, this was pictured first in the Levites because the Levites didn't get an inheritance because their inheritance was God. But that was not just for the Levites. That's why when Hebrews 11 talks about Sarah and Abraham, it says that they desired a better country, a heavenly one. The first founders of the faith, Abraham and Sarah, they knew, yes, that land's wonderful, but that land is pointing to something farther than just having any geographic location. The land is a picture of God's good gift. And what is his greatest gift? Himself. And he is going to get us there securely. Well, we've read of Moses and his faithful leading here, but you may know of another Moses. At 5'2", without the ability to read or write, and with frequent seizures, you would not think of her as one you would risk your life upon. Yet Harriet Tubman was Moses, as they referred to her, to slaves in Maryland. Tubman was born into slavery and escaped herself at age 29. And then a year later, she made her first of 12 return trips over the next decade to lead people back on what is called the Underground Railroad. Once you're on the metaphorical train with Conductor Tubman, you could be assured of your freedom from slavery, as with her, not a single runaway was ever returned. Over 12 trips, over 70 slaves brought to freedom. And when she came, you could know you were now going to be free. Yet though freedom from slavery was ensured, that didn't mean there was nothing to do. Tubman was known for insisting on iron discipline and following her instructions and words. She would tell each one of them, you're either going to be free or you're going to die. Because if you turn around, I'm going to shoot you. Now, that may sound harsh, but if a runaway slave goes back, they're going to tell them exactly where they're going. And she knew, I'm going to get you there, but you have to follow what I say. Tubman brought secure freedom, but they still had to heed her words. A new free life awaited, but it was a difficult journey to get to the promised land. Well, in like manner, Jesus has fully, completely, and irrevocably redeemed his people, and he promises that he's going to get us to the promised land. Yet he also says, you must follow my instructions. Repent of your sins and follow me. It's not always easy, and sometimes it's very challenging. But remember all of his faithfulness in the past. Remove all of the sin that it so easily entangles you today, and rejoice in God's gift that's going to come to us in the future. Let's pray. Lord, would you use your word to help us to remember who you are, to see the horror of our sin and to turn from it, and to look forward in faith to what you have secured for us through Christ. Lord, thank you for your constant reminders of your love and faithfulness. Would we heed them and be faithful to you? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.